Dear Heavenly Father, again we come to your throne, and whatever the words of Brother Cicero tells us, let's put into work. When asked in the name of your Son Jesus, amen.
Yeah, the world is changing. Every day it seems different. It seems worse. And it's amazing, though, because Esther applies to today, just like it did back then when it was written. You know, I find it so amazing. As we've looked at the story, one of the things that has become very obvious is that the word God and the word prayer is not mentioned one time. But yet, in that silence, you can loudly see and hear God involved in every aspect of it. He's there from the beginning. He's there from the end. All of the different things that happened were there because he orchestrated them and put them into play. Now, last time when I was here, we left off with the fact that Haman, the man who put the evil plan into action, had been killed. He was done. But as in all good stories that say to be continued, the plan was still in effect even though he was gone. And so today we're going to look at what happens to the plan and how do we deal with it. So if you haven't gotten to Esther chapter 8 yet, turn to Esther, because you know you're in the book of Esther, but now it's chapter 8. So go ahead and get there. And I'll find my glasses in one of these pockets and then we'll be able to go. And Esther, let's look at Esther 8, and we're going to read verses 3 through 6. Esther 8, verses 3 through 6. Now, a few weeks ago, I asked how many of you used what versions of the Bible? And the majority of you used the King James or the New King James. So I've done my best throughout today's sermon to use that version when it worked well for me, but there are times when it didn't, and I used the NIV or the New American. But anyway, for the most part, I'm trying to make it so you can follow along. So, in Esther 8, starting in verse 3, "Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman, the Agagite, and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, 'If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of the Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's providences. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?'" Esther knows that Haman is gone, but a rule has been written, and the rule cannot just be overturned. She's asking that they revoke it, that they overturn it, that they do something. She realizes that there's still evil in the land and something needs to be done about it. And we have that same problem today. It's been down through the ages. Evil has existed in our lifetime and it's not going away. And as she needed to do something about it, we need to do something about evil also. And so sometimes it's hard. And as Christians, you know, we really don't have an excuse to sit down and do nothing. I mean, as one person put it, he says, "We don't go to church just to sit and listen, to make an appearance so others think we are good Christians, to take a nap, to raise our hands to the Lord and then leave thinking, 'How good am I? Look at me, I did what I'm supposed to.' We should be here to receive power, to be recharged by God so that we can go into the community during the week and be used by God." You know, in this world, they talk about the fight or flight reflex, where we either fight or we flee. But there's another thing that happens, and it happens so often, and that is that we freeze. We don't do anything. Fleeing has its good point, and fighting has its good point, but very rarely does freezing in the middle do us any good. As a matter of fact, especially when you're dealing with evil, And I'm sure you've heard this quote a million times, but you're going to get to hear it again. Edmund Burke, back in 1795, and I'm sure he got it from somewhere, so it came from even farther back. He said, "All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. You see, so freezing when evil is around is not a good deal. We have to learn. We have two options. We can fight, or we can do the second option, which is not necessarily fleeing. In Christianity, we got two choices. We fight, or we overcome evil with good. But how do you know when? I mean, I got to this point and I went, well, how do I explain that? How do I get to that? How do I know when to fight? How do I know when to overcome evil with good? And I realized I can't. I don't know. It's not in my ability to know which one to do. So I've got only one option, and that is I've got to turn to the Lord. I've got to rely on His Spirit. I've got to spend time in prayer, and I've got to say, okay, Lord, I've got a situation, and I don't know what to do, and You need to help me know which direction to go, because doing nothing is not an option. And I don't know if you're in the same boat. Do you guys know what to do? Do you always know when to do what? Or do you... I see somebody laughing, so he must be agreeing with me. I don't know either. So we have to rely on God, because He speaks to us. And my wife the other day, I heard her talking to somebody, and she said, you know, I'm starting to hear God speak to me more now, and I understand why. It's because I'm spending more time in His Word, and He's able to use His Word more effectively to get my attention. So one of the things that we have to realize, and I've been talking about this off and on, is that if we're not in His Word, it's hard for us to hear His voice because we don't know what He sounds like. We need to be in His Word. And folks, this fighting evil is not something that we can do easily without the Holy Spirit's help. So the other thing, you know, what else are some of the things that we can do? Well, you know, sometimes peaceful protests can be done. I know some of the ladies at our congregation that once in a while go to an abortion clinic, and they go there in a peaceful protest. They don't go there to be mean. They go there because of two things, or three things. One, they go because they know it's the right thing to do. Two, they go because they love those unborn children and they want to see them have a life. And three, they love the women that are coming there because they know those women, for the most part, have been misled and been given bad information, and they're praying for an opportunity to maybe have a chance to speak to them, because there are options. Some women decide to keep their baby, and it's one of the best blessings of their life. Other people decide to give that baby up for adoption, which is one of the best things for that baby. But the other side of the coin is there are people out there that can't have children that are begging and pleading for a chance to have a child and to raise that child. There are so many possibilities and options out there. And to sit here and do nothing, it doesn't work. But what about some of you have the ability to write? You're really good writers. And you can write letters to your congressmen, to your senators. You can let them know, hey, wait a minute, you guys are getting ready to implement this bill and it's crazy. What about writing a letter to the editor? And I'm jumping ahead a little bit. I plan on saying it later, but it fits. I don't know if you heard in Colorado about these young people that are protesting. They're protesting because there are a group of people who have gotten together and they're trying to rewrite the curriculum for history. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to take out a number of events because they say they teach us to be militant in a sense. So they're trying to take out some of the historical stuff that made us who we are. Take out the Boston Tea Party because that was rebellious. They don't want to put those kind of things in. So what's left? Are we going to talk about what Madonna ate for lunch yesterday? I mean, she's in the textbooks, and they don't have a clue who James Madison is anymore. Folks, we have to be aware of what is going on, and we have to be willing to do something, and we have to know what it is. And that's the only way we're going to do this is we're going to do this with God's help. We can also volunteer in different agencies. The Red Cross was mentioned this morning, where people are in need. They're out of their homes. That there's a lot of people that go and help them. And believe it or not, the Red Cross does not preach any religion or anything else like that. But I'll tell you what, but when you make a connection with somebody and you help them and they want to know why you're the way you are, there's your opportunity. There's your opportunity. Helping others is a major way of getting a chance to change the world one person at a time. How about volunteering here at this church? I bet there's lots of stuff that can be done since you don't have a full-time pastor. I bet there's things that you could put a schedule out and you could have people doing stuff every single day of the week to make things work the way you want them to. So volunteering. But, you know, we've got to deal with this. And it was once said that this country could never be defeated or overcome by any military in the world. And at the time, I believe it was true. But one thing that they did realize, the enemy realized, the only way to get to us was to get to us internally. Internally, we had to be poisoned from within. And how do you poison us from within? You get into our system, you change our textbooks that, like we were talking about, and you get our history out and you put other things in. You change our morality by getting into our legal system and changing the laws. You get into our media and you put a slant on the facts that go the way you want them to rather than the way they are. And that is how you take us down. And folks, it's happening. We are slowly losing it, and it's scary. But you know, what I've learned is it's so easy for us to say, oh, it's too late, I give up, there's nothing I can do about it. But you know, that's never the answer if we're believers, because we know that God's in control and He can make things happen that just blow my mind. We can overturn laws, we can repeal them, we can have voter initiatives. We've had many people, many Christians that have been teachers and educators, and they've got into the profession of law. They have gone into journalism, and they have made a difference. They've slowed things down, but we don't have enough of those people in those positions because we need to be the influence. And right now we're not, and most of the media are not Christian anymore. Most of the media are not conservatives anymore. And so we have to make a difference, and it's by moving in the right direction. We have to rely on God to help us to know how we're going to overcome evil. Are we going to overcome evil with good, or are we going to fight? In Esther 8, verse 8, the king says, "You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." No one can revoke. So remember, in the last chapter, what did they say? They asked to counteract, to revoke, but those things can't happen. But they can write a new law. And when they write this new law, what are they going to have to do? They're going to have to be creative. They're going to have to come up with something that is more powerful and more forceful than what Haman had written. How many of us are willing to be creative, to look at what are our alternatives? What are the other ways that we could get something done? You know, there's many times where somebody says, well, that's impossible. And it works. They don't do it because it's impossible. But I love the story. There was this kid, he was in a math class, and he showed up late for class. But before, when the class was going on and he wasn't in the class, the professor put up an unsolvable equation. He put it up. It was unsolvable. Told all the students in the class it was unsolvable. About that time, the kid comes in. He sees the equation on the board. He writes it down. He doesn't hear it's unsolvable. He goes home thinking it's the homework, and he works his tail off to come up with the answer, and he actually answered the question. He took it back to the professor and said, "Here's the answer." And the professor looked at it and went, "Nobody has ever answered this question." So the professor got together with him. They wrote up a total thesis on it, put it out, and published it. When they asked the kid how he did it, he said, "I didn't know it was impossible. If it was impossible, I wouldn't have even tried." Folks, nothing is impossible when God is asking us to do something. And we have to stop having that "it's impossible" mindset. Things are possible when we do them God's way. You see, we mentioned it before at the beginning. God is in control. He's there all the time. He's a part of this whole thing. And look at verse 17 in chapter 8, because it's amazing what happens. It says, "When they sent this letter out, in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them." Fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, my understanding of when somebody becomes afraid of another country, it's because they're a superpower and there's no way you can overcome them. You become afraid of another country because they have the might, the military might, to defeat you. They've got vast armies that you're not able to overcome. Or there's a combination of those things, and they're a violent and ruthless group of people that will stop at nothing. Now, there is nothing in history, there is nothing in the Bible that says that that fits as a description of the Jews. They weren't a military might. They'd been taken as slaves. They weren't powerful with weapons. They weren't given weapons as people in the position that they were in. They weren't a ruthless and evil people. So the only explanation for the fear of the people, because it's an irrational fear, there was no reason for them to have that fear. The irrational fear came because God placed the fear in these people's hearts. Just like when Gideon went to fight the Midianites and he had 300 men to fight the vast army of Midian, God put fear in that army and they turned on themselves, and that is how the 300 did it. This is the same thing in this situation. God is putting fear in their minds, and they are actually becoming Jews. They're changing over. They're devising plans on how to help them because they don't want to be seen as an enemy. And so as we move along in this story, the new decree is sent out to the entire empire, and the battle takes place on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. And we know what happens on that day if you've read up, because I'm sure you've read the whole 10 chapters by now. The Jews overcome their enemy. But I want you to see something. I want you to turn to Esther chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And I want to look at that. And I want you to see what happens. They've had a great victory. But you know, sometimes when we have great victories, we stop too soon. Look at 9, starting in verse 1. "Now in the 12th month," that is the month of Adar, "on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On that day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes to lay hands on those who sought their harm. No one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon the people." So they've had this wonderful victory. They have done what they set out to do. But look at verse 13. Look at verse 13, chapter 9. "Then Esther said, 'If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do again tomorrow according to today's decree.'" King, while we've had a wonderful victory, while we've overcome our enemy, there's still more to be done. We need another day. Let us finish what we've started. And they got permission to do that. And why did they do that? It's because there is a tendency when we don't finish a job, it comes back to haunt us. It comes back to haunt us. In the book of Judges, you read over and over and over and over again about how when a leader leaves, the people fall into disarray, and it happens over and over again. But in chapter 2 of Judges, it talks about the fact that they don't finish what they've started. And there's many reasons why we don't finish what we start. Sometimes we don't start because, you know, it's hard work. It's hard work to finish stuff. Sometimes we get comfortable. We've done so much of it, it's like it's easy enough to say, you know what, enough's enough, let's go ahead and stop, we're feeling comfortable. And in feeling comfortable, we have a tendency to lose our focus. For some of you that are sports fans, back in 1993, in a wild card game, the Houston Oilers were playing the Buffalo Bills. The week before they had played, and Houston had beaten Buffalo, and Buffalo seemed like they were on a downhill slide. Matter of fact, in this playoff game, their starting quarterback and their starting running back had both been injured and were not playing, so they were playing with backups. By the end of the, and they were playing in Buffalo Stadium, but at the end of the first half, Houston Oilers were winning 28-3. And the sportscasters were already saying, it's over. 28-3, it's over. I can kind of remember that game a little bit, and in the back of my mind, I thought, well, you know, it's not over yet, because they get the ball first, so if they go down and score a touchdown, they'll bring the game back into reach, and it won't be over. Well, they got the kickoff, they're marching down the field, and on the process, the backup quarterback throws an interception, and the guy takes it all the way for a touchdown, and now it's 35-3. The fans are starting to leave the stadium. They're starting to go home. The commentators are saying, done deal, game over. They don't even need to play anymore. Coach goes over to the backup quarterback, Frank Reich, and said, Frank, you've orchestrated comebacks in college. Notice he didn't talk to him about his pro career because he hadn't, even though he'd been in the league a number of years, he'd only played in parts of 7 games. No, hadn't even had a whole season worth of games yet in the pros. But the coach came over and reminded him in college of how he had done, orchestrated the greatest comeback in college history and said, I think you can do it again. The team went out there, and I'll tell you one of the things that Frank Reich did, because Frank Reich was a dedicated Christian, he prayed and said, God, if we win this game, it's to your glory. 4 straight touchdowns in a row. They got the ball scored, got the ball scored, got the ball scored. And now it's 35-31 in the fourth quarter. They're down by 4. They get a ball and they score again. They're up by 3 with 3 minutes left in the game. And you want to know something that's pretty amazing about this? The Oilers had lost their focus, and you can see it because when they go down 38-35, they're down by 3 points. They get the ball back. They still have several minutes to score. Now, a team that has not lost their focus is going to play to win. Well, you see the Houston Oilers team is a team that is playing not to lose. They're now playing for a tie. They're trying to get in position to score a tie. And you know, they actually do. They score a tie and the game goes into overtime. But in overtime, the Bills kick a field goal and win the game. The greatest comeback in history, because they lost their focus, because they started to feel comfortable. They were so far ahead, who cares? You know, if the offense had just continued to perform and the defense didn't and they gone touchdown for touchdown, Buffalo would have never caught up. If, on the other hand, the defense had played brilliantly and the offense played horribly, the score would have remained the same, basically. But they lost their focus. Now, how many of us in our Christian walk have begun to feel comfortable and we've lost our focus? We've lost sight of why God put us here and what He wants from us. You see, these people did not lose sight of that. They realized that they had not finished and they needed to do more, and so they asked for the second day. The third reason that I see that sometimes we don't finish what we start is because we lose heart. We give up. You know, it's kind of amazing because when we start something new, what typically happens? We start out really well. You know, we've got this diet, we got this exercise program, and we're pretty excited about it. Want to put on a few pounds of muscle, lose a few pounds of fat, or we have a project around the house we want to do, or we want to take a new class at college. We want to do a new project. We want to go to church and help out and do something, and we get all excited. And as one person said, you come out of the gate like a greyhound that's hungry to catch a rabbit. We are on fire. We can't wait to get this thing going. But as time passes, and we realize that it's more work than we thought, the diet slowly fades away. The exercise programs stop. We drop the class. The job goes unfinished. You see, the key is not to having a great start. The key is to having a great finish. A great start, a great middle, a great end. It's about finishing. And finishing is not about being victorious in God's world. Finishing is about doing what God has asked us to do and leave the outcome to Him. That is finishing well in the Christian world. So back to Judges. Back to Judges. I want you to turn with me to Judges chapter 2, and we're going to look at a couple of verses. In Judges chapter 2, because in Judge, I want you to see what happens, and then I'm going to give another example after this. But Judges 2, starting in verse 1, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Get that. They're not supposed to make a covenant with these people because God knows it's not in their best interest. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? They didn't go in there. They didn't finish off the cities they were supposed to. They did not totally conquer the land that had been given to them. They did not do what God said. And in verse 3 it says, therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. You didn't finish the job, and now, because you didn't clear it all up, now you're going to pay the price for the rest of your life and the lives of those to come. And now we look at what's going on in Gaza. We look at what's going on in Syria. We look at where this came from. It's still infecting us today. It's a lesson that we need to learn, that when God gives us an assignment, we need to finish it. We cannot say, oh, I've done good enough. You know, when I was in the military, I remember one of our favorite sayings, well, that's good enough for government work. Well, it's not good enough for God. God wants our best. He wants it done well. And we need to play that game, and we need to do it right. And as another example, and I can speak to this one as a personal example, there are drug-resistant strains of different things in the world today. When I was in Greece and stationed there, we had to go get our annual PPDs. And everybody starts out negative pretty much. And when you turn positive, it's not a good thing. So one day I went in for my PPD. Boop, they got me, and about an hour later, I got a golf ball on my arm. I got a golf ball. It's not little. They said, no, you're supposed to come back in 3 days. I called them up and said, man, there's a golf ball. And they said, no, that's not possible. And I said, yeah, there is. So they told me to come back in. When I showed them, guess what? I got all kinds of medical attention. I got x-rays. I got put on medication. Now, I tell you this story not because of anything other than right now, that's a sign that you've come in contact with TB. It doesn't necessarily mean that you've got it, but you've come in contact with it. And so I got put on a medication. And back in those days, they put you on the medication for a whole year. I think it's only 6 months now, but it was a year back then. But one of the things I found out is INH has a huge number of side effects. And a lot of people can't take it, so they stop taking it and don't tell their doctors that's bothering me, and they stop taking it. And what happens? The bacteria that causes this problem learns to resist the medication, and it comes back stronger. And when it comes back stronger, the medication is no longer of value. And now other people are going to be infected because of what you didn't do. You didn't finish the job. Oh, it's only my life. No, it's everybody else's life that you come in contact when it kicks back up. You see, we live in a world where people are more concerned about themselves than they are about each other. And we need to be thinking about not only ourselves, but those that are around us. And how can we make a difference? How can we have an impact? And there's a difference even in financial status. I read one report that said, if you're a PPD converter, it takes about $14,000 to get you through the process so that you're okay again. If you don't go through the process properly and yours comes back as a drug-resistant strain, it's almost $500,000. To heal you. Now, who pays that money? Folks, we need to finish all the different things that we do. But one of the things that we sometimes forget is once we have defeated the enemy, once we have done what we've set out to do, we need to take a moment to enjoy the victory. We need to enjoy the victory. It's about more than just me. There's many times when you and I celebrate, but there's a lot of people around us that are unable to celebrate. But what I really love about this story and the story of Purim is that in the story, it tells them when they are to celebrate, they are to provide gifts for the poor so that everybody gets to celebrate. What they're saying is maybe I don't need quite so much just for me and my family, but maybe I can take a little bit of it and give it to somebody else. And we do see that sometimes around the Thanksgiving time of the year. There are people in churches that put together baskets for people so they can have a Thanksgiving meal so that they can have something to be thankful for. And I think that's the same concept that Purim has and the fact that we need to include other people in our celebrations. Maybe people that you know that couldn't celebrate on their own, but it would be nice for them to have that opportunity. So we've looked at a couple of things here. Now I want to get to chapter 10, verse 3, because there is a verse there that just really, I think, is important for us to see. In 10, verse 3, it says, Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Did you hear that? He worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. You don't have to be in the limelight. You don't have to be the queen. A lot of what Mordecai did was behind the scenes. He was working for the betterment of the people without being the second in command. I believe he became second in command because he proved he was worthy of the position. Haman got it for another reason, but he got it because he proved he cared more about people than he did about this position. And the same question goes to us. Where are we and what do we think about these things? I mean, do we think about ourselves or do we spend a fair amount of time thinking about others and what's important? And you know, a truly great person has a servant's heart. A servant's heart. Do you have the gift of servanthood? Are you willing to serve others We talked about mercy in a sense. That's part of the gift of serving, being a servant. You see, some of the most miserable people in the world today are those who are waiting for you to come and serve them. Some of the happiest people in the world are those of you that are out there helping other people, because that's what God wants you to do. And we need to be aware of that. Being a servant, having a servant's heart, is what makes us a great person, whether we have a position of authority or not. Second, a great person is a person of courage. How many times did Mordecai stand up to Haman? What about Esther going before the king, when she wasn't called for? It's not about not being afraid, because it was obvious that Esther was afraid, because she said, wait a minute, you know, if he doesn't raise the scepter, I'm dead. And Mordecai had to remind her of some things. So it wasn't that she wasn't afraid, and I'm sure it wasn't that Mordecai wasn't afraid. It was that he listened to God and used God's power to overcome their fear to do what is right. Third, a great person is a person of faith. Of faith. As we mentioned before, God is not mentioned, but God is in control. And do we know that, and do we believe that? That is what makes us a great person. And fourth, a great person is a person who perseveres. It's a person who doesn't give up. Now, years ago, there was a TV show called Star Trek: The Next Generation. And in it, there was one guy, call him a guy because he's not really a man, but his name was Worf. And Worf was a ground fighter, and he could fight, and he could take on anybody, and he battled. And the evil empire captured him, and their desire was that they were going to fight him with their soldiers over and over and over again, and they were going to learn from him. They were going to learn his strategy. They were going to learn how he was able to overcome obstacles, and they were going to do this. And so they would send one warrior after another in to battle him. And one warrior after another would give up because he was just too much for them. But by the end of the day, Worf is tired. He is worn out. He has been fighting all day long. And what have they done? They've saved their biggest, their meanest, their strongest warrior for last. And they send him in. And Worf battles him, and he battles him. But he's no match. He's just so tired. He's getting beat up like a punching bag. He keeps going down, and he gets back up, and he goes down, and he gets back up. And this warrior says to him, stay down. And he won't stay down. He keeps getting up. And a matter of fact, all the rest of the army keeps telling him, stay down, stay down. He's won their admiration and respect because he won't give up. He won't quit. He keeps fighting. And eventually, the warrior who's beating him to a pulp can't take it anymore, and he taps out. He says, I quit. And his commanding officer was furious, and he says, why did you quit? You had him. And he says, you don't understand. I could not defeat him. I could only kill him. Because he would not give up. And folks, that is a lot like what was going on here. I just find it so amazing. And I want to ask you for a moment to think about this. I cannot defeat this man. I can only kill him. Is that your goal in life? For Satan to stand before God and say, I can't defeat this guy. I can't defeat this woman. They keep getting up. The only thing I can do is I can kill him. But of what value is that? Because I can't take eternal life away from them. Are we willing to fight that hard? Are we willing to say, have Satan saying, I can't defeat this person. I can only kill him. But we know that that's okay, because it's just the physical death. It's not the spiritual death. As we start to wrap up this book was a book about families from Israel that were taken into captivity during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. During their time of exile, both of Esther's parents were died, and she was raised by her cousin Mordecai. But she was taken away from that family and given to the king, where her future was either concubine or queen. God saw fit to make her queen because he had a purpose and he had a reason. God puts Mordecai in the right place to save the king's life. A wicked man named Haman plans the annihilation of all the Jewish people within the kingdom of Xerxes. But the persistence of Mordecai and the courage of Esther make it so that Haman loses his life. Again, God was in control of all of that. By providence, God has Esther introduce Mordecai to the king, and he promotes him to a vacant number two position. The plan to annihilate the Jews is overcome by a plan to spare them, and it's in God's hand that this irrational fear happens, this plan occurs, and this small group of Jews, with the help of many people, overcome the enemy. Matter of fact, some of these people became Jews themselves. What a story. A story of perseverance and not giving out. The outcome, on the 13th day of the 12th month, is the saving of the Jewish people in the land. The story ends with the need to celebrate their salvation for 2 days every year. The book ends with these words: Mordecai worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. So the question that I have to ask you, and what I find is amazing, is that the story ends with their celebration. But the last words are for our heart. And I want to ask you, will this be said of you, that we never gave up, no matter what the situation? We never give up. Will we keep getting back up? Will we keep going on? Will it be said of us that we worked for the good of our people and spoke up for the welfare of all God's people? Do we need to stop playing not to win and start playing to win God's plan? He has a plan, and he plays to win. He doesn't play not to lose. How many of us are playing not to lose? It's time that we play to win, folks. It's time to give it our best. It's time for us to make a difference. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there's a lot of fear. There are times when we want to hide, when we don't want to do anything. And we know that that's not your plan. So, Father, we're asking you to come into our lives in a new way, and that you help us change our mindset. Help us to have the courage to overcome our fears. Help us to step out and do those things that will make a difference. Because it's not about just me. It's about us. And it's about all those people out there who haven't heard of you yet and still need to hear and still need to make a difference. Father, every time we go down, help us to get back up. And not get up by ourselves, but folks, God, there's people on the left of us and there's people on the right of us. Let's help each other. Let's work together. Let's make a difference. And Father, only you can help that to happen, because it's so easy in today's world of I can do it on my own. I don't need any help. But Father, we all need you, and we all need your help if we're going to make a difference. So please take us to the next level. In Jesus' name, amen.